Morning, everyone. I've nearly lost my voice, but you can hear me. This is an unusual presentation in that I'll basically be reading Isaiah 40 to 55 to you with a minimal of comment. I've got two reasons for doing that. One is the content itself is these 16 chapters of the Bible are, some would say, the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. And secondly, a lot of it is used, in fact we had some this morning at the first reading, for Holy Week and the Passion of Jesus, for reasons that you already know, but you'll soon see. These passages were written by anonymous, we don't know who they were. They're often called the Isaiah School. In other words, it's 150 years since the prophet Isaiah. But whatever they wrote has been put into the Isaiah scroll because it fits there. And perhaps the people who wrote it were disciples some distance from Isaiah himself. They're often called the Temple Singers, which I think is a very good title for the authors because they're psalms, really. And these, in the temple, prior to the exile, there were people writing the Psalms. And now they're in exile, there's no temple, there's no temple worship. They've got time on their hands, so they're continuing their writing of Psalms. That little map will show you Jerusalem's over there, and Babylon, where they're in exile, is here. You can't come across straight east because it's a desert. You go up there and down the rivers, and that's where they're exiled. So there might be a part of you or me that feels a bit exiled. Well, touch that exiled place and then hear what these people have to say to us. In 550 BC, Cyrus of Persia conquered Ecbatana. Now my eyes aren't good enough. That's the Persian Gulf there, and Persia, of course, is just next to it. It's not the ancient Persia. So Ecbatana he conquered. And then, a little bit later, in 547, he conquered Sardis. It's actually off the map. It's in western Turkey. Then, he conquered Susa, the capital of Elam, at the foot of the Zagros Mountains. That's just here. Why I'm telling you all that is that the exiles in Babylon are hearing about this. And these Persians had a different system to what they were used to from the Assyrians and Babylonians. They actually let people go home, have their own religion, have their own temples, as long as they paid tax. So this is starting to give rise to a hope to these exiles. Initially they thought they'd never go home. But now there's some feeling and hope that they might. In Isaiah 40 to 55, there are our chapters, the priest preachers, or the temple singers, give expression to their excitement and their hope that characterized the final years of the exile. They saw Cyrus as the instrument raised up by Yahweh, their God. Quite unusual, unique, looking at a king from a foreign land as being the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who's coming to take them home. They saw Cyrus as God's instrument, the Lord of creation and the Lord of history. God is going to liberate his people. Let's begin. Comfort They go to the synagogue. There's no temple. So they're in a room reading the scriptures and praying. This is the beginning of the synagogue in exile. And they hear this said to them, proclaimed. So you hear it for yourself. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry out to her. She has served her term. Her penalty is paid that she received from Yahweh's hand, double for all her sins. We wouldn't say that today because it's built on an assumption that they all had, that everything that happens in history is done by God. So if there's a battle, God organizes it. If there's a city burns down, God must have allowed it or organized it. So when Jerusalem was destroyed in 587, they assumed, everybody assumed, God must have wanted it. And if God wanted it, and God is just, it must be a punishment for their sins to try and draw them back to be good again. It's a mentality that I don't have, and please God you don't, but it was theirs. The key point of it is that God is comforting them, as that text says, having punished them for their sins. It's all over now. God now wants you to go home. A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. They're going to relive the Exodus. Moses took them from Egypt to the Promised Land. Here they are over in Babylon, and they're going to go across the desert, metaphorically, back home, like Moses. Make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. You've all heard that, because that's what John the Baptist called on to introduce Jesus. Then, says our Isaiah text, the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. All people shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. As we read the ancient texts, please be aware, you probably are, but I'll just underline it for you. Whoever's writing this, it's a real person or a little group writing it, and they're writing it for real people in exile, and they knew what they were talking about. It wasn't written for us. Here we are, 2.5 centuries later, and what we're doing is we're, as John the Baptist was 500 years later, we're looking back to this literature and we're using it to focus on Jesus because it fits him. They didn't foretell Jesus, but the language and poetry, which was about something here, something real back then, echoes, and it's music that they can use again to look at Jesus in the light of this inspiring music. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good things. Good tidings, good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, don't fear. O Jerusalem, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. They thought he'd gone forever, left them. He's coming back. Here is your God. See, the Lord Yahweh comes with might. His strong arm asserts his rule. His reward is with him. His recompense is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. A beautiful image of God, an ancient image that, of course, the New Testament applies to God in Jesus. Those who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall fly with renewed wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint. So you and I can take that as a promise for us. It applies to everyone. They shall renew their wings like an eagle. That's you when you leave here on Easter Sunday. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its father's corners, saying to you, you're my servant, I've chosen you, I have not cast you off. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, I'm your God. I will strengthen you, I'll help you, I'll uphold you with my victorious right hand. Here is my servant, and the Greek Bible interprets that as referring to Israel, which is probably perfectly correct. It's not in the original Hebrew, but they understand it that way. So it's being addressed to the whole country, the whole people, the chosen people. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Of course, you know those two lines because they are chosen by Mark and then Matthew and then Luke to sum up the experience that Jesus had at the Jordan River. That's the text. You're my servant, he says, my son, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. That overwhelming experience of being loved that sent Jesus into the desert to discern his mission. Well, when any of us were baptized, those same words were said to us. Because we're sharing Jesus' life and mission. The text goes on. This is really important to understand those two lines. I've put my spirit upon him. Now jump to the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit of God hovered over him. Put my spirit upon him. He will establish justice for the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. You could be forgiven for thinking that John the Baptist thought he would break, because he talks about chopping trees and things falling. He had an expectation of a Messiah that was partly right, but partly wrong. That's why he had to send people to Jesus to say, are you the one? I thought you were, but are you? Because he's not breaking bruised reeds. The burning wick he will not quench. So if there's any life in us, that's what God is interested in, and will breathe his spirit on that it kind of flame into life. He will establish justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed. He's not weak. He's meek, strong but gentle and not pushing. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth. The coastlands are waiting for his Torah, his law, the Beatitudes. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. I've taken you by the hand, I've kept you. I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. You can understand why the New Testament quotes this of Jesus, but it's applying to the whole people, the whole church. A light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. Darkness here or here, darkness anywhere, looking for light. Listen, you who are deaf, and you that are blind, look, see. Who is as blind as my servant, Israel? Or as deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is as blind as my dedicated one? Or as blind as the servant of Yahweh? He sees many things, but doesn't observe them. Doesn't look again. See it, but he doesn't gaze upon it. His ears are open, but he's not hearing. But now, thus says Yahweh, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. So they're aware of how deaf they are, we are, how blind we are. But he says, don't be afraid. I have redeemed you. That word redeem is quite special, as you know it so often, redemption. It's about buying a slave back to freedom. Someone who's enslaved, buying them, like buying their freedom. It's got many other meanings too, but that's the key one. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The one who gives meaning to your life, fills you with, wants you to live and live to the full, to save us from the distractions that so often overwhelm us. You are my witnesses, says Yahweh, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. It's all I am. These words that go back to the burning bush and the name, it's not a name really, that Yahweh gives when Moses, whenever you see the Lord or Yahweh or I am in the Bible, you've got to go back to the burning bush and Moses asking God, who are you? Who is sending me to liberate the people from Egypt? And God's answer is Yahweh. I am. You can't name me. I'm bigger than any name you could imagine. I simply am. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. This is new in the Bible. Up till now, and even after this, people weren't monotheists by any means. They presumed Moab had a god, and Ammon had a god, and the Edomites had a god, and Babylonians had a god. There are plenty of gods around, But the real one was their one, Yahweh. This is saying, no, there aren't any other. This is the first glimmer of an insight that soon gets squashed a bit, that there is only one God. We all belong, in other words. Everyone. If there's only one God, we're all family. We're all. So, I'm Yahweh. Besides me, there is no Saviour. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, says Yahweh. I'm God, and also henceforth I am. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? And then a prayer. Drop down dew, O heavens, from above. Let the skies rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation may spring up, and let it cause righteousness to sprout up also. I, Yahweh, have created it. So there's a prayer and then a response. God says yes to the prayer. I have created it. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. By myself I've sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bend, and every tongue shall swear. And they may take an oath, they'll call on Yahweh. That's quoted by Paul in two different places in relation to Jesus, the risen Christ. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, leave the city, in other words. Declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it. Send it forth to the end of the earth and say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob. The authors are trying to get the people to go home. Most of them didn't. They didn't return. They'd settled down in Babylon. They were quite happy, thank you. Probably running the local bank. They're pretty smart people. So they'd settled in quite well. And going back meant going back to a devastated, empty, broken land. So they needed encouragement to dare the journey. So that's what's happening here. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split open the rock, and the water gushed forth. There is no peace, said Yahweh, for the wicked. So there we've had the first few chapters, 40 to 48, which are all very exciting, inviting us to go home, promising God loves us and is with us, giving us the Spirit. Chapter 49 is quite a shift. Something's happened between 48 and 49. Let's open it up for ourselves. From the opening words of chapter 49, it's clear that there's been a significant shift of focus. Two things have happened. One, Cyrus didn't live up to the expectations that the composers of Isaiah 40 to 48 had of him. Though Cyrus conquered the Babylonian Empire, Judah is still devastated, and Jerusalem and the temple are still in ruins. They were hoping for something from him that he didn't come up with. Second thing that had happened, partly as a consequence of this, the doubts already expressed by the community who doubted this temple singer group have hardened into rejection. Their prophetic message, most of the people didn't care about, and they ostracized this very energetic, hopeful group, found themselves on the outer. Let's see what comes out of that. Yet the prophet preachers remain convinced that it's Yahweh's will to bring about the return of the exiles and to build up Judah so that the people can carry out the mission that they have inherited from Abraham and Jacob, namely, to reveal Yahweh to the nations. They weren't aware of this very strongly back in Judah when they went into exile and saw Babylon, which was more powerful militarily, and the language was bigger. They were in trade. They were mathematicians and scientists. It was a much more developed culture than Judah in the mountains of Canaan. But religiously, it was empty. They had a statue for a god. You've read about a lot of this. And they were thinking, these poor people, they're talking about God, but they don't know God. So it awakened in them, in this group particularly, a sense of mission to take this to the whole world. Of course, that's picked up later by Jesus, then by Paul and Barnabas and others, when they took the faith of Judah, the Jewish faith, to the Gentiles. But here's this group feeling this passionate desire of mission. Since the people are not in a position yet to do this, to take their faith to the nations, and since they're no longer listening to the prophetic message, the members of this exilic school realize that they'll have to become God's servants. The general people aren't, so they'll have to do it themselves. Keep the flame burning and to realize this mission given to their people. Most people are not bothering with it, so they must. Their opening words then are no longer addressed to the people of Judah, whether in Jerusalem or in exile. They are addressed to the nations, for it's Yahweh's will for the nations to come to know him and experience freedom and salvation through following the way of the Torah, the way Yahweh has revealed to Israel, the way that has its source in communion with Yahweh and flows into the world, into a world characterized by justice. A beautiful American passionist scholar, Carol Stuhlmüller, in a book there that I've referred to, New Paths Through the Old Testament, he writes this for us. I've actually changed it, because when he was writing, it was a common opinion. They call the author of these chapters Deutero Isaiah, or Second Isaiah. And it was assumed it was one prophet, anonymous. But I think the sway of opinion today is going more to think of it as a school, as a group of people. So I've changed, where is this prophet? I've just altered the text to prophet preachers. I'll read from Stuhlmüller. A somber sadness now muffles the enthusiasm. The people couldn't believe that God's compassion would reach this tenderly to the ends of the earth. Nor could the people accept the price of sharing the covenant and its God with other nations. Worst of all, writes Carroll, worst of all, the prophet preachers acclaimed the Persian Cyrus as another Moses. Such openness clashed with the narrow prejudice of the people. The prophet preachers were spurned, publicly humiliated, cast aside. In the solitary darkness, they saw themselves reliving the history of their people in their dreadful suffering. They also sustained hopes beyond hope, beyond despair, life beyond death, absorbed from the tradition of Moses and the early prophets. So from 49 till the end, and you're going to hear a lot of this in the liturgy, here you've got this group spurned, treated ill, and yet determined to carry on their mission. The second part begins with these words, Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. Yahweh called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he had me. He made me a sharpened arrow. In his quiver, he held me, had me stay. And he said to me, you are my servant. You're Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The others are ignoring you, but believe I've sent you. You're Israel. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, for vanity. Yet surely my cause is with Yahweh, and my reward is with my God. And now Yahweh says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of Yahweh, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. That's too little. You've got a bigger vocation than that. I'll give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I'm sure those of us who are religious, the founders of our various congregations, would have felt this. And for those who are living their priestly vocation as lay people, this is our vocation, it's everyone's. Say to the prisoners, come out. And to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the ways. On all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. He who has compassion, I've actually put in brackets the English spelling on the Hebrew verb there, raham. Rahamim is a very common word in the Bible for God's compassion. Rehem means the mother's womb. So when you see compassion, and it's the translation of Raham, it's talking about the love God has like a mother with a child in her womb. Hope, promise, wonder, awe. So that's our compassion. But Zion says, wrongly, we can say this too, Yahweh has forsaken me. You'll hear Jesus say that on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Yahweh has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her unweaned child? Or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even if these should forget, and of course they won't, but even if they should, I won't forget you. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands, says God. Your walls, the city walls, are continually before me. The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of a disciple, say this disciple group, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen as disciples listen. A text that's related to that one in the book of Samuel, you know. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Here it is again. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I, for my part, was not rebellious, nor did I draw back. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. So this group is being maltreated in exile. And then 500 years later, this echoes in the treatment of Jesus by the soldiers in the Praetorium. So they use this kind of language because it helps people recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. The high priest killed him as a rebel, but he wasn't, say, in the new Christian community. No, he's the real Jew. All that was said back then, look at it all again in the light of Jesus, and you'll see who he really is. So this suffering servant, this rejected servant. And we're going to read this on Good Friday. Who is the suffering servant in the original text? Who are they? They're not talking about Jesus, of course. They're talking about their own current situation. Well, is it Israel? Possibly. A whole nation that's been reduced, oppressed, taken into exile. Is it the prophet preachers, this group I've been sharing with you? Are they the suffering servant? Is it their leader who might have been martyred in exile by this group? So probably all of those, all of the above. It's a metaphor, so we've got to let it play, and let it kind of wash over us. Finally, for us, of course, we'll think of Jesus. So I begin. Chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted, lifted up. He shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate. That's the summary of this passage. He looked despised, but God raised him up. And they'll be amazed. We're seeing Jesus in this. Who has believed what we've heard? The text goes on. To whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and yet we held him of no account. That's Isaiah. Let me show you some New Testament texts that quote that. John chapter 2. They did not believe in Jesus. This was to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, they're not suggesting that Isaiah foretold Jesus. That's getting it back the front. They know Jesus, and they search their scriptures for texts, the spirituality of which would be recognized by the Jewish people. But when it's looked at Jesus, it takes on a whole new, fresh, beautiful meaning. That shows that Jesus is the flowering of Israel, not the blocking of it. Romans chapter 10. Not all have obeyed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? And finally, Philippians. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And then it goes on, how God raised him up. Back to Isaiah. Surely he has borne our infirmities. He's carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've all turned to our own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Whoever they're referring to, the nation reduced, their own group, perhaps their leader. In the New Testament, it's applied to Jesus. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus has been healing people, and Matthew goes on and says, this was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He's borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, including, of course, this text. In Romans chapter 4, He was handed over to death for our trespasses. And then the lament of Isaiah continues. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears, he is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who of his contemporaries gave this any thought? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people. They made his grave with the wicked, his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Talking about their contemporary experience. But when that's read by those who knew Jesus, we hear, well, that's the passage in Acts chapter 8 that the eunuch asks Philip to come and explain the meaning to him. That passage. And here's Jeremiah. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me that they devised schemes. To you I have committed my cause. Our authors may well be drawing on Jeremiah for their language. And here's the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Again, quoting this text. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sin we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. And Isaiah text continues, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him with pain. We would probably write that differently because it has an assumption that thanks to Jesus we no longer hold. But they're right, they're doing their best in the light they've got. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him with pain. Yahweh never wants anyone crushed with pain. He's laid down his life as a reparation offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Through him the will of Yahweh shall prevail. From his anguish of soul he will see and be content. My righteous servant shall make many righteous. He bears the burden of their iniquities. Jesus himself understood his mission in these terms when he said, Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. That word many been highlighted by the reversal of our liturgy at Mass. And it's an okay word. It is the actual word used at the Last Supper. So it's correct to say many. But unless you know Aramaic, you may not realise something. If, for example, I was to say to you, all the people on the football oval agreed. Now, all the people on the football oval may be, how many people in rugby league in a team?
13,
thank you. So you've got 26 people, or might be 26. It's not an enormous number, but it is all of them. So all doesn't tell you whether it's a small number or a big number. The word many in Aramaic tells you it's a multitude. Many. It's not a little esoteric group. Jesus isn't giving his life for a few apostles or for a few little remnants. It's actually for the multitude. Many doesn't, in Aramaic, doesn't contradict all. It could be all, it may not be all, but it's not saying not all. It's saying there's a multitude, which is the way the French translate that text in the Mass. And I think the French are pretty good, so I allow myself to use the word multitude as well. Because many in English, I think you'd agree, seems to say not all. That's its problem. Here is the text from the Last Supper. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for the multitude, for many as wanted. It's poured out for them, not a small group. And Paul to the Romans, chapter 5. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. Through the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. And I conclude, Isaiah, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the righteous. And that text is played again in the New Testament. The God of our ancestors says the Acts, glorified his servant Jesus. Luke writes, the scripture must be fulfilled. He was numbered among the transgressors. That's Jesus on the cross with a brigand on either side. And again, Luke, Jesus kept on praying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. The connection between acceptance of suffering and exaltation is a connection that's made often in the New Testament when Jesus' disciples speak of Jesus' death and his resurrection. I'll now conclude with some music for you.